If you have a Bible, let me invite you to open up to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says this, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if," or as we know this more literally could be, "since, if anyone," or "since anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness," and, verse 2, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world." These are the words of Almighty God. I pray that we receive them as such. And if you're still standing, you may be seated. I don't know if you realize this, but everybody is a theologian, meaning everybody has some ideas, some opinions about God. Atheists have theology. Their theology is that God doesn't exist, but it's still a theology. There's all kinds of varieties of theology. People who are young and maybe even just children, and their ideas are very, very simple and not well thought out. And then people who are older who had more time to think about these. There's lots of different varieties. Some kinds of theology just spring up from within people in terms of just imagination. This is what they would like God to be. By the way, if you imagine a God and you say that is your God, that's just idolatry without a statue. It's still idolatry. Most theology comes to us and is formulated and informed by outside sources. People get theology from movies. I mean, you know, whether it's Star Trek or whether it's The Matrix, people look at that kind of stuff and say, yeah, you know, maybe that's true. People get ideas to inform their theology from songs they like, whether the songs are right or not, from science, from politics, from culture. You know, and some actually get their theology, you're going to be shocked to hear this, from the Bible. And that's where we should get it. No matter what it looks like, no matter where it comes from, though, I want us all to think about the fact that everybody is a theologian in one way or another. Now, Christians are supposed to get our theology from the Bible. I say we're supposed to because, sadly, even many Christians are more informed by culture than they are by Christ. They're more informed by what they see and hear in entertainment and in books and in all these different places than they are from the Bible. That's why Christians need to study the Bible so our theology can be informed by and directed by the Bible, making it biblical theology. Now, this morning, all that's to set this up to tell you, we're going to talk about theology this morning. We're going to talk about two particular points of theology, and we're not going to do everything there is to say about them, but just a few things about two points. And here they are. The first is Christology, and the second is soteriology, and I'll tell you what those mean as we go. So if you're looking at your notes, Roman numeral 1, Christology, verses 1 and 2, we read about the theology of Christ. That's what Christology is. Now, there are many aspects to to Christology, many more than we're going to cover today. We're just going to consider two that happen to be in the text that's before us. And we've already sort of mentioned these, but we'll take a little bit more detailed look at them this morning. Here's A on your outline under Roman numeral 1. Jesus is our advocate. He is our advocate in verse 1. Now, there's at least a couple of different facets of what it means to be an advocate. Again, if you're looking at your notes, number 1 under A, our advocate, if you're filling in blanks, our advocate takes our side. He takes our side. Jesus, as our advocate, he takes our side while never abandoning God's side. He can't because he is God. This is why Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and men, because he is God and can never be less than God. And when he was conceived, he became a man, and he is still both God and man. Being both God and man, listen to this, he can take both sides. He takes our side, our human side. He takes our side. Well, being God, he never abandons God's side. And therefore, he can represent both sides absolutely perfectly. That's one aspect of what it means to be the advocate. Here's the second. Number two, under Jesus is our advocate. Our advocate is like a, write this down, defense attorney. He's like a defense attorney in a courtroom. Now, picture a courtroom scene. We've all seen many movies and television shows. Of course, people who work in the court say most of what we see in movies and television shows isn't all that accurate. But nonetheless, we get the basic idea. We are the accused. We are the defendants, so to speak. We are accused by our sin. Our sin accuses us. We are accused by Satan. By the way, I don't know if you realize this, but the word Satan means accuser. We're accused by sin. We're accused by Satan. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, speaking of Satan, says he accuses the brethren before our God day and night. He never stops accusing us. Now, our sin and Satan accusing us reminds us that we're guilty. We're guilty before God. Sin and Satan accuse us, but our advocate, Jesus, in that courtroom, takes our side. He provides a defense. And this is just wonderful news. It's not a small thing. It's a big thing. But, you know, the Father is the judge and the Son is our defense attorney. It puts us in pretty good shape in this courtroom drama. Wouldn't you agree? Jesus pleads our case. He takes our side. And how is it that he can do this? How is he can do this? Is he asking the Father to wink at sin and pretend like it doesn't matter? No, he can't do that because the Father can't do that. He pleads our case on this basis. The basis of our case being pleaded by our advocate is that Jesus already paid the sin debt that we owe. We who are guilty owe this sin debt. And he paid it by dying on the cross and then by rising from the dead on our behalf. The accusations are hurled against us. The accusations, he's a sinner, Satan says. Our sins accuse us. There you go again. You're sinful. Meanwhile, Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our advocate. And you know what he says in essence? I'm not putting words in his mouth. I don't know exactly, but the gist of what our advocate says when sin and Satan accuse us is, I died for that sin too. I died for that sin too. That sin, Jesus says, is covered by my blood. And here's the net result. Therefore, the accused cannot be charged because it's already been taken care of. It's already been paid for. By the way, for who? For those who are in Christ. Not everyone. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. So we're looking at two sort of facets of Christology from this passage alone, and that is that Jesus is our advocate. And then B on your outline under Christology, Jesus is our propitiator. You notice that word there in verse 2? And he himself, speaking of Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins. Sometimes we use this phrase, you may be familiar with it, when we say, well, justice has to be served. Justice has to be satisfied. Justice is satisfied how? When the guilty pays his debt to society, as we say. He pays his debt to society. And then in a regular courtroom and before the civil authorities, how is that paid? It might be paid by fines. You have to pay the government some money for doing wrong. Figure that one out. It could be by restitution. You have to pay the victim, which, by the way, is a biblical concept in God's law. It may be by incarceration, which, by the way, if you look in Scripture, there's no such thing as incarceration. In the Bible, it's restitution. Or here's the fourth one. It could be execution, which we don't do much in these days. Justice has to be satisfied. Now, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that all people have sinned against God. All people have sinned. Every single one of us is a sinner before God. What makes us sinners? Well, we're sinners because we break his commandments. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says sin is lawlessness. It's breaking God's law. We have broken God's laws. As a matter of fact, it's fascinating to me, not only are most people, but sadly, I think it's safe to say, even though it's a bad thing to say, most Christians are so unfamiliar with God's laws that we don't even think about the fact that we've broken God's laws. We're sinners because we've broken His commandments. And second, we're sinners because we have rebelled against His rule. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "All we have gone, every one of us, we've gone astray, each to his own way. We've said no to God's law, and we've said we'll do it our way." Both of those two things mean we are sinful. And therefore, God's justice has to be satisfied. So how is God's justice satisfied? Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says the wages, or the justice that is necessary to be paid, the wages of sin is death. And it's not just physical death, it's spiritual death. And it's not, spiritual death is not annihilation or the cessation of existence. No, spiritual death is to incur the wrath of God, the unmitigated wrath of God for eternity. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." So justice has to be served. And in God's courtroom, the guilty must die and incur the wrath of God for eternity. But with the shedding of blood, there is remission. How? And what is this remission, by the way? It's pardon, it's forgiveness, it's liberty. It's remission of sins. Now, you might say, what does this have to do with propitiation? Our propitiator, that's Jesus, and if you're jotting down notes, you can write this down. He is the acceptable sacrifice. Propitiation is offering up the acceptable sacrifice to satisfy judgment, and in this case, to satisfy the justice and judgment of God. Jesus is not only our advocate, but He's our advocate because He is our propitiator. He is the acceptable. He didn't just offer an acceptable sacrifice. He offered Himself as the acceptable sacrifice. Why? Because He is the only acceptable sacrifice for the sins of human beings, because He is sinlessly God, and because He, like us, became a man. He is a human being. He is, again, He is the acceptable sacrifice, this is written in your notes, that satisfies God's justice, which, let us be reminded, demands the shedding of blood or of death, and appeases the just wrath of God. And when I say just wrath of God, God is absolutely just. No one is ever treated unjustly in God's court of law. This is why the Bible says in Romans 8:1, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Again, only for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the sacrifice that Jesus made, He made for those He came to save. Those He came to save are those who believe in Him, or we might say those who believe in Him believe because we are the ones He came to save. There is no more wrath to be poured out on us. Why? Because, listen, try to get your head wrapped around this. All of the eternal, unmitigated wrath of God, do every single person who would ever trust in Christ, this is eternity times a really big number, all of the eternal, unmitigated wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus Christ in our place. On the cross, Jesus took the cup of God's wrath, and He didn't just take a sip at it. He drank the whole cup. He drank every drop, and then He took the dregs, and He drank that too. Therefore, the good news of the gospel for those who are in Christ is there is no more wrath left to be poured out on the people of God. Because Jesus is the advocate, because Jesus is our propitiator, everything, listen, child of God, everything regarding our sin debt is covered. It's already been covered. Our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. These, my friends, are two, and I hope you would agree, these are two wonderful truths about biblical Christology. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our propitiator. Well, that leads us, because we're talking about Jesus as our advocate and as our propitiator, that kind of talks about salvation. Would you agree? So that brings up our second point of theology that we want to talk about today. And Roman numeral 2 is soteriology. Now, that's a very fancy word. We see this primarily in verse 2. This is the theology of salvation. Christology, that's obvious. That's the theology of Christ. Soteriology is the theology of salvation. Now, I want to talk about one aspect of soteriology this morning. There is a second that our passage we'll talk about, which we will get to, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But for now, we want to talk about one aspect, one facet of soteriology, and I'm going to present it to you in the form of a question, okay? And the question is this, if you're jotting down notes, for whom, that's the blank, for whom did Christ die to save? Now the text, again, if you look at it, the propitiator, Jesus Christ, who is the acceptable sacrifice. Jesus is the propitiator. He is the acceptable sacrifice. And then in verse 2 follows these curious words. And not only for ours, he's the propitiation for our sins, but not only for ours, but also for the whole world. What does that mean? Now, a surface glance, if you had nothing but this verse, might incline you to come up with other ideas. I say other ideas, other than what the Bible teaches if we take the Bible as a whole. It could mean, and we have three options. Here's the first one. One group of people will say this is what this means. A, Jesus died to propitiate for the sins of all people, and therefore all people are saved. This would be what we would call universalism. Everybody ends up being saved. And rightly so, if we understand this verse correctly. If Jesus is the acceptable sacrifice for sins, and if he's the acceptable sacrifice not only for our sins, but for the sins of every single person who's ever lived on this planet, then every single person who's ever lived on this planet is saved. Does the Bible teach this? Well, we would ask this question. Are all saved? No, they're not. Let me give you three reasons why. Just straight out of Scripture. One, Jesus talked more about eternal punishment than anybody else. Why in the world would he talk about it if ultimately no one was going there? I would say that Jesus would know what he's talking about. Here's a second and a third, actually, together. Revelation 20, at the end of the Bible, talks about This lake of fire, as it's described in sort of poetic language, talks about this lake of fire where some people are going to experience the eternal wrath of God. Now, why in the world would the Bible say there is a place of eternal punishment, of experiencing the wrath of God forever, if there wasn't? If no one was going there? And then just in case Revelation chapter 20 that says there is this place, in case maybe we're not understanding that, Revelation 21 goes on to say sinners, and it gives an illustrative list of a number of sins, some that we might think are, yes, that's terrible, and some that we might not. In Revelation chapter 21, it says people who commit sins are not going to heaven. So Jesus talks about eternal torment. Revelation 20 says there's people going there. Revelation 21 says some people are not going to heaven. So that pretty much tells us that this is a reality. Not everyone is saved, as we might understand. The great Puritan divine John Owen wrote a sort of a dialogue. He's making it up as he goes, but there's great truth in it. The question that starts this dialogue that Owen writes about is, are all people saved? Well, if we believe in universalism, well, yes, they are. But we know that's not true. So we say, no, Well, then why aren't all people saved? If Jesus died, if he is the propitiation for all of the sins of all of the people in the world, why are not some people saved? And the answer that he puts into the mouths of those in this make-believe sort of dialogue is that they say, well, some people don't believe. You say, okay, so he is the propitiation for everybody's sins, but some people don't believe, so he is not the propitiation for those people's sins, even though he is the propitiation for those people's sins. Do you see something developing here? So John Owen, he replies back. He says, well, he says they're excluded because they don't believe. Well, that would be right. It would be with a position. And he says, well, isn't unbelief a sin? Well, yes, unbelief is a sin. Well, if he propitiates for everybody's sins, why doesn't that take care of the sin of unbelief? Well, because it doesn't. If Jesus died for sins, why isn't unbelief forgiven? Think about it. Listen, all people are not forgiven. All people are not going to heaven. This is so contrary to what sinful hearts want to believe. Well, we all are going to a better place. Really? The Bible does not teach that. All people are not forgiven. Therefore, we could say that Jesus did not propitiate for the sins of all people. Otherwise, all people's sins would be propitiated for. Maybe not the best grammar, but you got the idea. This first option cannot be true. This first option that says Jesus died to propitiate for the sins of all people, therefore all people, every individual human being ever is going to heaven, that's not true. Here's a second option of how we might answer the question, well, what does it mean when he says, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world? The second option is this. It's written down there for you on your notes. Jesus died to propitiate for the sins of all people potentially. All people potentially. And the potentiality is contingent on whether or not people believe, which is pretty much something that we already sort of addressed in just a moment ago. But we ask this question, did Jesus die then to make it possible for people to be saved by believing? Some people would say, well, yeah. Okay, well, then what we're saying is that Jesus died to make it possible for some people to save themselves by believing. Is that possible? Take it a step further. Well, then what happens if no one believed? What happens if no one believed? Well, then we'd have to say, well, then no one would be saved. Well, let's say that no one believed. Jesus came and he died. He experienced the wrath of God and no one believes it. What does that say about Jesus' sacrifice? It says it was useless. What does it say about his mission to come and save his people from their sins? It was a failure. His mission was unsuccessful. Listen, do people by believing, think of it this way, do people by believing make Christ's sacrifice effectual? Who's in the driver's seat then on this? Is it Christ or is it us? If that's true, then unbelieving people, let me see, do we agree with this? Unbelieving people can make the work of Christ ineffectual. All we have to do is say, we don't believe it, and what Jesus did means nothing. What does the Bible say about sinful people's ability to believe? Romans 3:10 and following says things like this. No one seeks God. There's none good, no, not one. There is no one who seeks God. So who's going to believe? Left to ourselves, who is going to believe? No one. Let me ask you this. Do you think God would send his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to accomplish nothing? Unless, of course, sinful people who do not seek God seek him. I don't think so. Sadly, some, and I would say even sadder still, maybe many or most, do believe this option. Jesus died for everybody, but it's up to us to believe. And if we believe, we'll be saved. And if we don't, we're not. But the final determination is a faith that comes from people, the Bible says, do not seek him, do not care about him in any sort of a way. I would say the Bible teaches very much otherwise. The Bible teaches very much otherwise. So I would say the second option here cannot be true. What is the second option? That Jesus died to propitiate for the sins of all people, potentially, and the potentiality is contingent on whether sinful people who have no heart for God will somehow trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. Which again puts us in the driver's seat. It's up to us. Our decision makes Christ's work and Christ himself as the propitiator either effectual or ineffectual. I don't know about that. Well, what about the third option? The third option is this. See in your outline, Jesus came to save his people from everywhere in the world. You can circle that in your notes if you like. He came to save his people from everywhere in the world from their sins. Who are his people? His people are the ones not who in their sinful state choose to believe in Jesus, because the Bible makes it pretty clear no one does that. Jesus even said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And by the word, that draw doesn't mean he says, hey, big fellow, why don't you come over here for a good time? It's not wooing, as many people would tell you. That's not what that word is. That word drawing means grabbing a hold of something and pulling it in. You can check that word out. I'm not going to take the time to do it here. But if you check that word out in Greek and see where it appears every place in the Bible, it never has to do with trying to convince somebody of something. It has to do with forcefully, proactively taking something. It's used, for instance, in this sense. I'll just give you one example of drawing a sword out of a sheath. How do you draw a sword out of a sheath? You take it by the hilt and you pull it out. That's what he does with us. He doesn't say, come out of the sheath. Sword, and then the sword comes on its own. No, God has to do it. God has to do it. So who are his people? His people are the ones not who determine to believe in Jesus, even though they're in a sinful state and cannot believe in Jesus. His people are the ones God determined to save before the foundations of the world, before time began. It's God's decision, God's choice. Why is this important? Because no sinner left to himself, listen, will ever trust Christ for salvation. None would ever be saved, therefore, unless God does the saving, unless God saves them. Jonah got it absolutely right in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of us. Now, how does God save his people? Well, he doesn't save anybody against their will. He doesn't force people into heaven. But rather what he does is he graciously changes our hearts and our wills so that we can and do freely trust in Christ. And these people come from, now we're back to what is the point of this sentence here, and not only for ours, but also of the whole world. These people come from everywhere in the world. I hope this doesn't become tedious for you. If you have notes, they're written there for you, and we'll put them up on the screen, Lord willing. I want to give you just a look at a couple of paragraphs from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. It puts it more succinctly than I could if I was just talking. London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 10, which is about effectual calling. How does God call people to salvation in such a way that it works? Because, by the way, don't we all know if you just stand there and say, come on and believe, that doesn't always work. It's not always effectual. Many people hear the gospel. In fact, most people who hear the gospel say no. Why does anyone respond? Well, this is what we call the effectual calling of God. Look at what chapter 1 says. God calls those he saves out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. How does he do it? He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says the natural man doesn't even understand the things of God, and he can't. He, that is God, takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills and by his almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. He renews our wills that were destroyed by sin. Watch this last sentence of this paragraph. Yet he, that is God, God does all this in such a way that they come completely freely, since they are made willing by his grace. He doesn't force anybody. He just changes our hearts. The second paragraph continues. This effectual call flows from God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in those he called. Neither does the call arise from any power or action on our part, including believing. They, the people who he saves, are totally passive in it. They are dead in sins and trespasses until they are made alive and renewed by the Spirit. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. By this, being born again, they are enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed by it. This response is enabled by a power that is no less than that which raised Christ from the dead. That's how the confession encapsulates this concept. But how does that answer the question of what is meant by the words in 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the world? Now, we've already stated it, but we're going to state it a little bit more clearly. He's talking about all people. His people come from everywhere in the world, the whole world. Now, you think, and? Well, the answer to understanding this comes from understanding how the Jewish mindset was in Jesus' day regarding Jewish exclusivity and salvation. It was believed and taught by most Jewish people, if not all, that only Jewish people, not Gentiles, would be saved. But Jesus came to save his people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. The revelation choir in heaven, if you read the back of the book, is made up from people of every tribe, tongue, and nation, not just Israel. When John says Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but those of the whole world, he's saying Jesus is not the Savior only of Israel, but of people from everywhere in the world, without respect to nationality or ethnicity or of race or of skin color. Those are the things that people like to divide people into, but not for God, not for Christ saving his people. We tend to miss this because, not being first century Jewish people, we do not see salvation as they incorrectly did. Now, why? Because we're better? No, we're not better. We all bring our own biases to the table. But we are the beneficiaries of 2,000 years of the church sorting this out and understanding what this means. And passages like this were a part of the equation to understand exactly what this means. Once we get this, listen, I guarantee you this is true. Once you get this, you'll see it all over the Bible. All over the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New. Old Testament references to the peoples, the nations, to Gentiles. If you read those passages, you'll see that throughout the Old Testament, it's God's intention to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nations. The nation of Israel missed that. They thought it was just them. Even the disciples, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, what did they say? Will you now restore the kingdom to us, meaning to Jews, to Israel? It's like, no. What does he say? Go out and do evangelism to the farthest reaches of the earth. This has always been God's plan, and he's commissioned the church to do this. In the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles, they straighten this out quite a bit with words like these. Jesus in John 10:16, explaining that Israel is not Israel may be the special people of God, but not exclusively the only people of God. He says this with these words, and other sheep, he's speaking of Gentiles, he's speaking to Jews, and he says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, Israel, them also I must bring, and they, speaking of Gentiles, which was scandalous for a Jew to hear this, they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock, Jews and Gentiles together, making up his people, his kingdom, and one shepherd, and he is that shepherd. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, speaking to Gentile believers in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, he makes this so clear if we would understand it. Verse 11, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, so he's calling, he's saying, I'm talking to people who come from a Gentile background, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the uncircumcision made with hands. In other words, you are singled out and excluded by Israel, by the Jews. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were not a part of the nation of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, strangers to all the covenants that God made with Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. He says that was your state as Gentiles. But then Jesus came. But now, verse 13, in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off, excluded, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by the propitiation, by the propitiator. Why is that? Verse 14, for or because he himself, Jesus, is our peace. What kind of peace is he talking about here? Who has made both one. He's taken Jew and Gentile and said, you are one people if you are in Christ, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, the wall that separates Jew from Gentile. You know, the same thing is what we're reading in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but for people of the whole world. Only examples of what is taught throughout the entire Word of God about God's plan. How do they all come true? They come true at the end when the choir in heaven and Revelation is made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Listen, Roman numeral 3, we'll be done. What difference does this make? Why should we care? Why should we care? How can we be comforted by this? Well, I'm glad you ask. You know that Jesus is our advocate is important, and it also should be a great comfort to us. Why? Because our great high priest, Jesus, didn't just save us 2,000 years ago at Calvary. He did. But he continues to take our side, never against the Father's side, but he continues to take our side. He takes our side. He is with us while also being with the Father. He's pleading our case. He continually pleads our case. He is a constant reminder that no matter how much sin or Satan may accuse us, Jesus defends us as our advocate. Why? Because he's already paid the price. He's already paid the price. As our advocate, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He's taking our side. Listen, that matters. That matters, and we should certainly care, and we should certainly be comforted by this truth that Jesus is our advocate. What about Jesus as our propitiator? Listen, that Jesus is our propitiator. Remember, that means he's the acceptable sacrifice to atone for and pay the debt to satisfy the justice of God for our sins. This is important, and it should be comforting to us. Why? Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Why? Because our propitiator took all of the condemnation. Because through our sins we have earned and justly deserved to have the cup of God's wrath poured out on us. There is no more wrath to be poured out on us because he drank the cup and drained it dry. This is good news, and we should always be happy about this. Listen, this matters. I hope you realize this matters, and we should certainly care about these things, and we should certainly be comforted by the truth that Jesus is our propitiator. You know, how about this third point here? It matters and should be a great comfort to us that the success, listen to this, that it should be such good news to our ears, that the success or failure of the work of Christ is based on what he did to save his people and what the Holy Spirit does to regenerate us and change our hearts, not on whether or not sinful people will believe, because sinful people will never believe if left to ourselves. That Jesus came to save his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. that should matter to us. Why? Because I'm guessing that most of you listening to this are Gentiles. We were once estranged. If the truth was as the nation of Israel understood it, we would never have a hope because we are Gentiles. But we Gentiles have been included among those Jesus came to save, since no one is excluded by nationality or ethnicity or by race or by skin color. God is blind to those things. That matters. It should comfort us. And that Jesus came to save his people. Listen to this. That Jesus came to save his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation matters. Why? Because there are still many, I mean many, people groups around this globe who have yet to hear the gospel. That's why missions and that's why evangelism must be ongoing as we take the gospel so that the choir in heaven in Revelation will be complete, made up of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Missions and evangelism, whether it's across the street or whether it's around the other side of the globe, is important. Oh, my prayer for you. Oh, how I pray for you. Last thing on your notes, I pray that your theology has maybe become a little bit more biblical this morning. And that we all would understand that theology matters. And if it's correctly understood, is tremendously comforting. May God richly bless you as we consider these things going from this place and this time. Amen.